Matthew chapter 23. In the Gospel of Matthew, we find over and over that the Lord Jesus is always perfectly kind and compassionate. He has to be, because he's God in the flesh. He's God. He's the Son of God. So every time he encountered people, his kindness and his compassion was always perfect. Can you imagine being perfectly kind and compassionate to everybody? Can you imagine this week attempting to be perfectly kind and compassionate to everyone that you meet? Or to the people that you're driving behind, going down the Hannigan at 40 miles an hour when you know you need to be somewhere. But sometimes his kindness and compassion took a form that we may not always equate to tenderness and benevolence. When we think of kindness and compassion, we think of tenderness and benevolence and giving and helping and encouraging and empathy and sympathy. But here in Matthew chapter 23, we find that perhaps one of the most compassionate and kind acts that Jesus ever did was lovingly tell the truth about these false religious practices of these Pharisees and scribes. No matter if whether you think about it being a sense of compassion and kindness here in Matthew chapter 23, certainly we know that whatever Jesus had to say came from his heart and came from the truth, because he is the truth. So today we're going to begin to look at a couple of two-part series that will be interrupted because of Resurrection Sunday next week. But we are going to look, first of all, today at the great pronouncements of woe, the first part, the great pronouncements of woe. And we find that in the Authorized Version, there are 8. In some of the newer versions, there are 7. We'll address that a little bit later. But either way, there's a series of strong pronouncements of woe. Prior to this, in our last two sermons here about Matthew 23, we find that Jesus has shown the flaws of religion and religious systems. And they all demonstrate similar characteristics. I have them all up here. Here is the outline. We have seen, first of all, according to this passage, there was self-proclaimed authority. Then the second of all, man-made works. Then, which turns into a self-made righteous system or self-made righteousness. And then lastly, and really the foundation of all of those things, is the selfish ministry. And Jesus described that selfish ministry, some of the works and the acts that the Pharisees and scribes did. And he contrasted that to what he said, we as his disciples, as he was talking to his disciples, what they should be doing. And he said that whoever's going to be great, verse 11, should be servants. Not expecting to be served, but to be servants. A selfish, prideful ministry is what is the foundation for all religious systems. And ultimately, Jesus showed that there was a great divide between humble service and prideful exhibition, as seen here in this chapter. Christ is basically done now speaking to the people as a whole. He is done speaking to the religious leaders. While those people and those two groups, the general population and the religious leaders, no doubt certainly heard what he was about to say here, I believe that who he was speaking to specifically was his followers. And he is relaying, telling them, you need to be wary. Be careful. Because I am going to die and rise again and ascend back to heaven does not mean that these things are going to stop. We'll see that today when we open up the book of Acts. So let us look today as he speaks specifically to his followers to warn them about these false teachings and what these people were doing. And he makes it clear, he not only names the groups, he tells exactly what they were doing and why it was wrong in this passage. This passage extends all the way down to verse 36. He has a lot to say. Look here at verse 13. As we find our key word here, woe. As you know, he repeats that over and over in this passage of Scripture. Woe unto you. As Doug just read three times in three verses. And it continues in verse 16 and verse 23 and verse 25 and verse 27 and verse 29. When you look at a dictionary definition of what the word woe means, and when it is used as an interjection, the word means, quote, an exclamation of grief, distress, or lamentation, unquote. It is often used in a context of a pronouncement of disaster. Last night, while you were sleeping, a tornado or a series of tornadoes ripped through eastern Mississippi and Alabama, killing at least one person. They're still searching for survivors. The pictures are not very good coming out and were being released this morning. And I was looking this morning of a man who is well known in the weather community in that area. And he had gone as a meteorologist along with search and rescue crews. And he was saying that what they were saying was some of the worst things they had ever seen. And the words that he was describing were really exclamations or interjections of distress and lamentation. And it reminded me of this word here. And he wasn't using the word woe, but it was like, wow, what I'm seeing here is not something that is pretty. It's a disaster zone. And what Jesus is saying when he uses the word woe is saying to his followers and ultimately to all of us, beware, wake up, take heed. I got some news here. I got some instruction for you that these people, these religious followers, and these Pharisees and scribes, they're disastrous in what they're teaching. And I'm warning you. Today, as I was thinking about the woes, and I don't know that Jesus was lining up the eight woes in contrast to the eight Beatitudes, but you can't help but think about Matthew chapter 5 and the Beatitudes. And when you think about, we'll end the sermon today with contrasting these woes with the Beatitudes, with several of them. But you cannot help but think of some of the Beatitudes when you think in contrast to these woes. He told his followers to act completely opposite of the way these people were acting. So in great contrast to the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, our Lord rebukes the Jewish religious leaders and their religious system, which was opposed to God and is worthy of condemnation. So Christ speaks eight woes, and he warns of ultimate destruction if these people would not change their ways. It's interesting to note that in my studies, I found that the Pharisees were not the most liberal group of the day. They were not the most liberal religious leaders of the day. But the fact that he singled them out with such pointed and strong words tells me and tells us that they were guilty of all that he had to say about them. They pretended here to honor God in his word, but they were actually the furthest away from God. And as they gave themselves off as a proudful group, as they made the people observe strict religious laws. I don't think the Lord Jesus also, in addition, was not being malicious with his words in this chapter. They do sound harsh. And they are meant to be that in some sense. But he was not being malicious. I believe the Lord Jesus cared about the people he was actually talking about. How do I know that the Lord Jesus cared about even the scribes and Pharisees? Because he died for them. He died for every single religious person that lives today. And in fact, we find that many religious people have come to believe the Lord Jesus Christ and to accept his work on the cross. Perhaps one of you, if not many of us. And there are people coming to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith and repentance today who are very religious, who are similar to the Pharisees and scribes in their religious systems, but there is hope because Jesus died for all. So I don't believe Jesus was doing this out of spite. By the way, he knew what was going to unfold in a few hours, in a couple of days. He knew what the reaction would be to this. But he lovingly did it because he cared about these people. He told the truth. And in a short while, John 19, verse 41, he would weep over the city and its inhabitants. That's because he cared about them. He loved them. He did not desire for them to go and continue in this way. So as we look at these words today from the Lord Jesus, and in a couple of weeks as we finish a couple of more sections later in a series of sermons on these woes, I want you to know that while the words may sound harsh, the Lord Jesus is lovingly and compassionately saying these things. First of all, in verse 13, and all of these woes will start with the letter O in my outline. And the first one we find today is the woe of obstruction. The woe of obstruction. Notice in verse 13, but contrasting what I just told the followers, what I just told the disciples, Jesus is saying, but woe unto you. A pronouncement of deep grief and disaster for what was unfolding, what these scribes and Pharisees. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees. And notice the next word, hypocrites. Over and over, Jesus repeated these words in this chapter. These people taught hypocritically. They lived hypocritically. What does the word hypocrite mean? Up here on the PowerPoint, I have a couple of definitions. This is simply coming out of Bible dictionaries. It's pretty easy to figure out what the word means. I know we've talked about it before, so this is going to sound familiar, but the word hypocrite means pretender. For example, a duplicitous or insincere person. It described an actor who played a part on a stage. It was as if they would not be who they were in real life. They were faking, and not necessarily that actors in a play are being bad or sinful, I'm not saying that, but they are faking, they are putting on a show, they are acting as if they were actually different than who they really are. And the picture of this is that mask. Putting on that mask. By the way, this time period in the first century, these disciples and these people that Jesus was, even as if the crowds were hearing and the Pharisees and scribes were hearing, they would have related immediately to what the word meant, the Greek word. They would have understood because plays and acting was a popular part of the culture of that day. So when Jesus used the word, the people would have been quick to understand what he meant. It was as if they were acting or faking who they really were underneath the mask. That's what this word means. And here in this first woe, but woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Jesus is saying they were obstructing the truth. Their teaching was hindering people from entering the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because they placed the bar of religious adherence so high as to make it unattainable by anyone besides themselves. I read about it last week. I read about a paragraph or two of some of the different things that they were making people subscribe to in their religious system. And we find that they did this in several different ways. I put a list up here of just some of the ideas that I found and how the Pharisees were obstructing the truth from getting out. And by the way, is that not true about the religious systems of today? They obstruct the truth in some sneaky way. And often it centers around an unattainable list of rules, or it centers around something that you have to do as a human being, and if you got to follow it, but if you don't, you're not going to make it to where you need to go. I mean, this is not hard to look at different of the world religions, of what people are saying. Islam, others are saying, here's what you need to do, and you'll make it, or you'll get a higher level, or whatever the buzzwords for the religious systems of the day. How did they do this? They forced people, first of all, as I just mentioned, to adhere to their religious system of tradition and laws instead of following the prescribed law. They went beyond it. So ultimately, what they did was they went beyond what God was telling the people to do. And certainly when we look at the religions of the world, you know what they start doing? They make their own holy books. Some of the world religions, as we know today, some of the cults that we're familiar with, actually place their holy books or their religious writings either at the very minimum on the par for the Bible. In fact, some of them will say, we use the King James Version or we use the Bible. But then when you speak to them about some of their stuff, oh wait, we over here in this other book that we have been given, we need to follow that even if it contradicts the Bible. So ultimately their books become more important than the Bible. We see that over and over. You see the importance of the Bible just being what we need cannot be understated. This is all we need. We don't need extra biblical revelation today. We have the completed canon. We don't need prophets to come tell us what more. It's done. It's all here. Interestingly enough, how many different prophets do we need to tell us different things? I mean, if you were to think about, let's put all the extra writings that have put together, all the different world religions, put them all together. There's nobody that could ever follow, let alone one set, let alone all of them. It's confusion. Isn't the devil author of confusion? And what is going on is that different religions and different denominations are adding to the Word of God. That's what the Pharisees were doing. They were adding to the law. And you know what Jesus says? They were obstructing people from going and entering into the kingdom of heaven. You know what they were obstructing? Hear me out. They were obstructing repentance. Because Jesus' mission, which was the same as John the Baptist, was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. You know what today? You know what is being obstructed? Repentance. It's being obstructed as true belief because they have to follow all these extra things. Frankly, we see it in some evangelical churches. New revelations. If the revelation follows God, great. If it's part of this, if that's the... it wouldn't be new then, by the way. If it's what God said and it's been revealed and they're saying the same thing, that's good. But if it's outside of that, number one, who gives them the authority? Number two, who's to say it's right? Number three, is this not enough? So going beyond the Word of God, and we're seeing it left and right, and people are being duped and obstructed going to heaven today because of it. Prosperity gospel. We could continue down that charismatics. We could continue down that path. Is this enough? Is this enough? Obviously, they didn't have the completed canon of that day. I understand that, but they were adding to what they had and making the people live under the burdens of their religious system. Number three, the Pharisees would do this by taking the place of those who should have been teaching the truth. That's what we saw earlier in this chapter. The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Now, as long as they were teaching just the law, that probably would have been fine. But they were taking the place of those people who should have been doing their job. But instead, the scribes were going beyond that. And they weren't just teaching the truth of the law, they were adding to it. Number four, they obstructed those who desired to know the truth. Notice what the verse says. They were getting in the way. They shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. They were getting in the way of people coming to belief and to repentance. Pharisees actually desired to keep people away from the truth. Maybe that wasn't their ultimate goal. Maybe they didn't have that stamped upon their in their minds, but that's what they were doing. That's what Jesus says. They were keeping people from the truth. Isn't that what's happening today? We have false teachers who are keeping people from the truth. We have to be careful. Is God's word enough? They opposed the truth even after Christ's ascension. Look at Acts chapter 2, because that's what Jesus was warning about here in Acts chapter 2. By the way, I'm fine. Again, I want to reiterate, if somebody wants to mention some revelation and prophecy and it lines up with God's word, that's fine. But that's nothing new, is what I'm saying. But when we start coming with new things, that goes against the word of God. That's a problem. Acts chapter 2, though, verse 32. And there kept being a problem in the first century church with the resurrection. There kept being a problem with the resurrection. It says in verse 31, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption, that Jesus, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has shed forth this, which you now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. And then the preaching in verse 37 and 38. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Keep going toward here to the end. It says, they continued steadfastly, verse 42, in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers, and fear came upon every soul. And so what we have is this unfolding. And then, you know what all that preaching did? Got them thrown in jail. You look at Acts chapter 4, verses 1 and through 3. As they spake unto the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold until the next day, for now it was evening. And in chapter 5, we find the same thing happening. They're preaching and they're being thrown in prison. They're being persecuted because they're preaching the simple truth of the resurrection. It wasn't just the Sadducees, by the way. It was the religious Pharisees. It was the scribes. They were all upset about the resurrection. Something they could have visibly seen. In the sense that they, certainly some of them had seen the living Lord Jesus afterward. They continued to deny it. You see, religious systems often deny the obvious truth of the gospel. Ultimately, in Acts, we find that the religious leaders, in fact, we find that one of the men that was holding their coats, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, but ultimately one of them was stoned because he preached the truth. Was he not, Stephen? You see, what Jesus was warning here in Matthew chapter 23, he was saying, it's going to continue. They're going to keep teaching their stuff. They're going to keep teaching. And in fact, when it comes to me being to the resurrection, now he didn't say it this way, but we see it in the book of Acts, they're not going to believe that either. And when you preach the truth, you're going to pay with your life. How do I know the Pharisees were involved? Because I know Saul was involved. And then it doesn't take long to open up past Acts chapter 7 and 7. You see all the sermon of Stephen. You see a stoning, all of that happening. And chapter 8, verse 1, Saul was consenting unto his death. Well, what was Saul doing? He was persecuting. He was a Pharisee. This kept happening. They were obstructing people from going and entering the kingdom, from becoming true believers. That's what Saul was doing when he was on his way to Damascus. I know his life was changed. We're glad about that. But the reality is, before that, he was doing this very thing of what Jesus is talking about. And God, turn back to Matthew 23, God would hold these people accountable. Look at the strong language of what the Lord Jesus says here in this verse. So they were shutting up the kingdom. They were obstructing the kingdom of heaven. And he says, he goes on, he says, neither go in yourselves. They weren't going to become true followers. And they were preventing others from entering in. Now, ultimately, every person is responsible for themselves. But the emphasis here in these three woes this morning is that these Pharisees were actually being held to some type of accountability for causing others to not hear the truth. I think that's pretty important stuff. Because if we're not telling the truth, we may be hindering and being a stumbling block to others who need to hear the truth. And these Pharisees, as you see in verse 14, they would receive a greater condemnation. Now, while all individuals are personally responsible for what the truth, the Pharisees had opposed Jesus at every turn. Thus, in that opposition, they opposed the Messiah, the hope for true change. The religious leaders then became a stumbling block to the truth. And they were leading many people down a path of destruction, and they stood condemned for blinding them to the truth. This is the woe of obstruction. Number two, in verse 14, we find the woe of wasted opportunities. The woe of wasted opportunities. He says in verse 14, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore, you will receive the greater condemnation or damnation. Now, this verse is not in some manuscripts, but it does appear in two other gospels in those other manuscripts. So in Mark chapter 12, verse 40, and Luke 20, verse 47, and in the Luke passage, if my memory serves me right, it is followed by the widow's mite story, which would make sense. So that's what the subject here is. So we will treat this as being part of Matthew in one of the woes. Some commentators believe there are only seven, and this one is left out in some of the newer translations. I'm going to include it here because it's included in a couple of the other synoptic gospels. What we find is that false religion often preys on the needy. And the Pharisees were no different. They took full advantage of the widows for whom they should have been caring. They had an opportunity to care for the needy people, for the widows. And what they did was they took advantage of them instead. They wasted opportunity. They robbed them of their estates. The word devour means to eat up. The Pharisees, and I'm quoting a little bit from some study notes. The Pharisees, quote, use their positions as jurists to adjust claims against wealthy widows or to get them to bestow on them their estates, unquote. They devoured up their properties, financial resources, of which they would have struggled to keep as it was because their husbands had passed away, and their breadwinner, so to speak, was no longer with them. But instead, so here we have widows who would have been in great need. What did the Pharisees do? Jesus says they took advantage of them. We find that when money is involved, religious entities love to make filthy gains. No different here. Where they should have dealt kindly with the widows. And by the way, was there any passages in their law that said to deal kindly with widows? Of course. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 18. You can look these up. Deuteronomy 27, verse 19. And in Psalm 68, 5, there are passages that talk about their need and their responsibility to take care of these women who were in need. Instead, get this. In their very own law, which said to take care of these people, they didn't follow. And then in addition, they were adding to their rules by making the people follow crazy stuff, as I read last week. They had it all switched around. They had it backwards. Not only that, they made pretense of long prayers. The prayers of the leaders were long, but they were for a show. That's what it means, to show off. The prayers were done to impress those who heard them and to show them how spiritual they were. Why does Jesus put these together in the same verse? And by the way, before I answer that question, the word pretense literally means cloak or pretext or for appearance sake. They were doing it for a show. They were an exhibition instead of an exaltation of God. So the reason that Jesus put these together was to show that just because you think you're spiritual doesn't mean your actions are going to bear out as being spiritual. They showed that their prayers were long and great and wonderful. But their actions, when it came to some simple people who were in need, showed that their prayers probably didn't go further, as my dad used to say, than the roof of their mouths. So on one side, they prayed long prayers to demonstrate supposed spirituality, all the while they were robbing the widows of their money and goods. While they should have been helping the widows and praying deep prayers, not for a show, but to exalt and worship God, they instead took advantage of the widows and prayed lengthy, prideful prayers. They had it all backwards. They had everything opposite of what it should have been. And in this, Jesus is saying, this is the depths of their hypocrisy. Let me give you an illustration, Jesus says. That's what he's saying here. Let me just tell you, here's an illustration of how hypocritical they were right here. Now notice the final statement here in this woe. It is of great warning. It's strong warning. He says they will receive the greater damnation. In the Beatitudes, Jesus tells us to mourn over our sin. Here the leaders did the exact opposite. And for that, they would be left to their own damnation. They would receive a great penalty. Serious. Lastly today, not only the woe of obstruction, the woe of wasted opportunities, there's the woe of one conversion. Verse 15, the woe of one conversion. Obviously, a false conversion. It says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, verse 15, for you compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. Do religious groups go to great length to convert people? Do religious groups go to great length to convert people? Certainly. And the Pharisees were no different. They traversed over land and sea. And by the way, they did it when there was no modern methods of transportation. Obviously, they weren't going from there to the United States. So it wasn't great lengths per se, but for the travel of the day, it was. It would be similar for a missionary today to go to a faraway country and all the work that was involved and the financial resources that we would take. And that's what they did. According to John Phillips in his commentary, the Jews had two classes of proselytes. Ones who were circumcised, called proselytes of righteousness. They were the ones who observed all the law. And then there was a second class of proselytes, or converts, ones who were not circumcised, and they were called proselytes at the gate, and where they may have observed only portions of the law. These were converts that were converted to their belief system. The word proselyte comes from a root word meaning to come over. A proselyte is always considered a convert to a specific cause. And so the Pharisees were out to win other people to their legalistic system, yet they could not introduce these people to the living God, to the very person who was living right in front of them. You know what their system did? It blinded them to the very person who's standing there talking to them at this point. Some Pharisees, by the way, did come to Christ, as we know, a few did. But for most, the majority, they did not. And here was Jesus Christ. Here was one who had done amazing things. They admitted to it. As I showed you back in earlier in Matthew chapter, I believe it's 12. When you look at what Jesus was doing earlier in Matthew, the Pharisees and the religious leaders, one of their questions, they openly recognized that Jesus could heal somebody. There was no doubt in their minds that he could do what they could not do. They by this time, and you get to the middle part of the book of Matthew, they're not even saying he can't do this. They're readily admitting it. Now they're struggling with why he would be doing it on the Sabbath. But the point is, they have clearly recognized that he is doing things. They know he can, that no one else could. He was different. His sermons were different. His compassion was amazing. His love for others, his immediate healings. Here he was in front of them. Here he had answered every single question he had been asked by them, as we have seen. They left amazed at what the answers. They thought they could trap him. They sent their smartest people to him, and they could not trap him. Here he was in front of them, and yet they continued to go out and to win, or attempt to win people to their belief system. Instead of saving souls, the Pharisees were condemning souls. And you notice that at the end of this, it says that when the convert or the proselyte was made, it made them twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. What does that mean? It means that often the convert to a religious system is that much stronger entrenched in the system than the person who was converting them or trying to convert them. Certainly we've seen that in religious systems. A phrase literally means two times as much a son of Gehenna. And those who are converted to religious systems are often more zealous to follow that system than the ones who converted them. And here the great issue is that the Jews were witnessing in front of the world the truth that the Messiah was there, but instead these people rebuked, ignored, and opposed the Lord while taking others to hell with them through their conversions. You remember back in John chapter 8? John chapter 8, Jesus was dealing with the religious people. You know the story. You know the situation. There was... It's an amazing chapter, and it ends with the great I am statement at the end, before Abraham was, I am. Verse 58, but you remember earlier what was said in verse 44. They were going back and forth about Abraham and Abraham's God, the Father. They were discussing all of that, and Jesus was calling them on the carpet. And they were like, yeah, we're following Abraham. And Jesus said, if you were really following Abraham, you would be doing different things. You would be doing different actions. They took a swipe at him, by the way. Verse 41. You can turn there. John 8, 41. Jesus said, you do the deeds of your father. And they didn't know what he was talking about at that point. But he's about to reveal it. They take a swipe. They said unto him, well, we're not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. It's probably a swipe at Jesus and the virgin birth. Jesus said unto them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceed forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word? And then he turns to them and says, you are of your father, the devil. And the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in that person, that devil, that enemy. But that's who's your father. That's who you're following. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Because I tell you the truth, you will not believe me. A child of hell. Notice what he says in verse 20, chapter 23 back here. He calls them, he says, you make him twofold more the child of hell. Let me tell you what, a child of hell is equivalent to a child of the devil. And that's what Jesus was calling these people. Those converts were child of hell, and he called the Pharisees children of the devil. And a child of the devil is a person who has rejected God's way of salvation in exchange for their own righteous attempts to become a follower. And it's always self-induced. It's always dip that many times in the river. It's always do so many good deeds. It's always whatever fill in the blank is the righteous system of that day. And it ultimately leads to having a place in the lake of fire. This person parades his own self-righteousness through whatever religious system he belongs to. The convert usually shows more zeal than his leader. And this double devotion produces double condemnation. How tragic that people can think they are going to heaven when they are actually going in the opposite place. The Pharisees thought they were all good. They thought they were going in the right direction. Jesus comes out and says, ah, not true. Let's close with the result of all of this. And what I did was put up three Beatitudes in contrast with these first woes. The first three Beatitudes are, as you know well, blessed are poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, and blessed are the meek. When you think about these first three woes, blessed are the poor in spirit, contrasting one of these woes, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes. And it's a quote from Mark 20, so not Matthew, but over there in the Mark section. And love greetings in the marketplaces, and the best seats in the synagogues, and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Poor in spirit versus that. Blessed are those who mourn versus woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Blessed are those who mourn, and blessed are the meek. Contrasting, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. You know what stands out to me in all of these woes, as I've studied through all of them? You know what stands out to me? The prior two verses before Jesus gave all these woes. It goes back to what we said last week. But he that is the greatest among you shall be your servant. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased. And he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. The telltale sign and the difference between Christianity and all the other world's religions is centered on the Lord Jesus Christ and his humility. It's the Lord Jesus Christ and his humility. And we have that great example in Philippians chapter 2, do we not? In the illustration of humility, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. I want to ask you today, are you living the humble mind? Now, I'm not saying that if you're not, that you're not a Christian, you're not a believer. But I will say this, that one of the signs that we can look at those who may not be truly believers or truly following Christ, is whether they're living a life of humility or not. That's what he was saying here in this chapter. Pride is the antithesis of what the Lord Jesus Christ's life on this world was about. And for many in the church today, it is continuing to be about us and not about the Lord Jesus. Is discipleship about you, the disciple, or is it about the Lord Jesus? When I think about some people that we, when we look at, could we call them heroes of the faith? I don't know, maybe there's a better term than that. And they would never want to be called that. But when you look at at someone like a Jim Elliot, someone who gave his life up, when you look at people who are missionary-minded, the ones that are truly following Christ are ones that are not about themselves. They would rather not have any books written about themselves. It reminds me of one verse in closing in the book of Galatians. It reminds me of the Apostle Paul and how he lived his life. In Galatians, at the end of the book, you know it well. Galatians chapter 6, and I think it's a question we need to ask today. What are you glorying in? What are you placing your pride in? This is good pride. What is your boasting found to be? But God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. As we think about the Lord Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection this week, there would be no better start to getting your life straightened out. And this could apply to many of us. What are you glorying in? Is it all that you're doing? Or is it in the cross of Jesus Christ and what it has done for you?